I've been very struck just recently. There were two little expressions, if you want to be technical, there are actually three times in the scripture where you get the little expression, he saw a man. And two of them are in the New Testament. One is in the Old Testament and is just in the context of some general events that were going on. But twice in the New Testament, it speaks about he saw man, and both times it was the Lord Jesus. The first is the one that we would like to look at this morning, and I'd ask you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9. The second one is found in John chapter 9 concerning the blind man, where the Lord Jesus was passing by, and it says he saw a man who was blind from birth. But here we want to look at this particular portion in Matthew chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 9. Then as Jesus passed on from there, I'm reading from the New King James. If your Bible is maybe a little different, you'll be able to follow along. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And so it was as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We trust the Lord will bless this portion from his word. The Gospel of Matthew is interesting, especially as you look at the context of where Matthew puts this little story here in this Gospel. Because you go back to the beginning of his Gospel, and he announces right at the very beginning his purpose in writing. And I would remind you how he begins the Gospel. He says, "This is the Gospel of Jesus, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, if you're familiar with Bible stories at all, you will know that Abraham came before David. And so why does he necessarily put it in this order? And I would like to suggest that he is announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's looking at it, first of all, as the son of David, the one who came as the king of Israel. And his emphasis, as you go through the gospel, you'll find that in the first 17 chapters, there is emphasis again and again on the fact of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know whether a person has a right to sit on the throne, you want to know where he came from. What is his right? And so he begins with a genealogy. And I know that, you know, it's our tendency is to kind of skip over some of those jawbreaker names and go on to something else. But it is important, and there are all kinds of lessons that we might look at there, but we won't take the time this morning. But he's going to stress for us the fact that he was the son of David, the one who was the sovereign, the king of the Jews. But a crisis point came in chapter 17. And there in chapter 17, he goes up on a mountain and he reveals himself to the disciples, to James and John and Peter, as the one who was the Son of God, the one who was the sent one of God. And you recall that as he came down from that mountain, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, that he announced to the disciples that he was going to have to die. And starting there in chapter 17 and all the way to the end, you find that he is going to emphasize the fact of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And if we're thinking of the son of Abraham, who was the son of Abraham? Well, I'm sure we're familiar with the story. The son of Abraham was Isaac. And the outstanding story that is recorded for us about Abraham's son was that amazing chapter in Genesis chapter 22, where you recall God said to Abraham, take your son, your only Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice. And the parallel between what Abraham was called to do and what God did in the sending of his son is going to be put before us. And so here is Matthew, a man who is a Jew, and on the one hand he's going to stress the fact of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus and how that sovereignty was rejected. And then he goes on to show that he was the one who came to be the sacrifice. And so the Lord Jesus says here to these in the passage that we read, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, again, and we'll look at this a little more towards the end, but Matthew was a very orderly writer. And he definitely had a specific purpose in writing. Just in the last little while, three different people, totally unconnected, have suggested that I should write a couple of articles. And I'm no writer. But one thing that I do know is that when you sit down to write, first of all, you have to have a pattern of what you want to say. And you begin at the beginning, and then you know how you're going to end, and then you have to know how to tie it all together in the middle. And this is what Matthew does. And so here in these opening chapters, you find that he begins stressing the fact of the sovereign, stressing the fact of the king, and he speaks, and this, by the way, outline is not original with me, and so feel free to use it for yourself if you're a speaker. He talks about the arrival of the king. And in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, he speaks about that. Or 1, 2, and 3. And then at the end of chapter 3, you remember that he speaks about the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And the authentication. And the arrival, then the authentication. And the voice that came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Authenticated by God himself, speaking from heaven. And the fact of the dove coming down and landing on him. And so you have the whole of the Trinity involved there at the end of chapter 3. God speaking from heaven. The Holy Spirit manifest as a dove. And the Lord Jesus Christ there in the baptism. Well, if he's going to be a king, he has to be able to enunciate his laws. And so in chapters 5, 6, and 7, you get the authority of the king spoken in the laws of the kingdom. What he is going to expect from those who claim to be his followers. And of course you have in that section what we know as the golden rule. We sort of interpret it as do unto others what you'd like people to do to you. But really that many of the things that are spoken of there in those three chapters deal with that. Our relationship to God, what God is looking for from us, and the authority of the king. If he is a king, he's going to be able to tell us what he expects, how he expects us to behave. And so you get his authority there. But now, starting at the end of chapter 7, and going through chapters 8, 9, and 10, and this section that we read falls right in the middle of it, he's going to show that if he is a king, he has to have the ability to back up his laws. And so, and Matthew does not write chronologically. If you go through, even the Sermon on the Mount, as we know it, chapters 5, 6, and 7, he takes the body of the teaching of the Lord Jesus and he puts it together there as a consecutive sermon. Whether it was spoken like that, we're not sure. Certainly you find glimpses of it in the other Gospels, in Mark and Luke, but it is scattered, bits and pieces of it scattered through their Gospels as suited their viewpoint and the points that they were trying to get across to these people. But now Matthew is going to take a number of different events that happened that demonstrate that not only did this king have the authority to tell us how we are going to behave, but he has the ability to back that up. If you, many of us, I think, have watched the recent events in France, and I don't want to get political, but you know, one of the things that happened in those riots that they had in France was the fact that the government could not exercise their authority. You had chaos, you had anarchy in the streets, and the leader of the government could not display the ability to back up his authority by dealing with the chaos that was going on. But now here, Matthew is going to show us that this man who was the king, this man who was the son of David, the son of Abraham, who came and arrived, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Matthew's the only one that gives us that story. And then he goes on and he shows how God himself put his seal of approval on him. And then he has the laws that he laid down. And now he's going to say, you want to know whether this king is able to back it up? Well, I'm going to show you. And so you find that in these three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, you have the power of Christ displayed. And Matthew selects 10 separate miracles. And he speaks of them as being miracles. 10 miracles that the Lord performed. And he's going to show, he says, you want to know whether this king had the power to be able to exercise this kind of authority? I'm going to show you the power that he had. And so he starts off and he tells us about these 10 separate miracles. Now, it's interesting to look at them because they're going to show us a little bit about what the Lord Jesus was able to do. And if you take each of the Gospels, and again, I would encourage you to do this. It's an interesting study. To look at each of the four Gospels and check what is the first miracle that is recorded in each of the Gospels. And each of the writers gives us a different story. Now, it's not that they disagreed, but it served to underline, to emphasize the point that they were trying to make, the point of view of who it was that they were speaking about. And so you come here to Matthew's Gospel, and you find that as he details all these different miracles, he deals with the area of disease, and that Christ had the authority over disease and sickness. He deals with the area of demon possession. He was able to cast out those who were possessed by demons, those who were possessed. He deals with the area of death. He raises someone from the dead. We find that when there are times of disaster, a storm on the lake, and I was listening to somebody on a tape just this last little while, and he was saying, have you ever watched, you know, we live by the seashore. And the Lord Jesus was there in the boat, asleep. And I'd never thought of this before. He said, you know, he was asleep in the back of the boat. You know where he was? He was in the helmsman's position. Anybody that knows any boating, the helmsman sits at the back of the boat, and he's generally got a little cushion there that he sits as he's the one that steers the boat. And the Lord Jesus was sitting on the cushion in the helmsman's position in the boat, and the storm came up, and he was asleep. And the disciples, don't you care that we're perishing? And the Lord Jesus got up, and he rebuked the wind. Now, we've been through hurricanes here in this area, and we know that even after the wind stops, the waters don't calm down very quickly. But it says the sea was stilled. And it became such an amazing thing that the disciples said, what kind of a man is this? And the literal word is, from what kind of a country did this man come? He's out of their experience altogether. He's different. That not only was he able to still to rebuke the wind and cause the wind to stop, but also to calm the sea so that the sea immediately. And you know, storms come in our lives. And the Lord Jesus has the ability to deal with those storms. And so here, disease, demons, death, disaster. And you look at these different stories that Matthew tells as he demonstrates the power of the Lord Jesus to deal with these kind of things. And as I was saying, it's interesting to look at each of the Gospels and to notice which miracle it is that each of the writers choose. And if you look at Matthew's gospel, the very first miracle that he records is concerning the cleansing of a leper at the beginning of chapter 8. And there's a lovely touch there that has encouraged my heart again and again. Because a leper in those days was a man who was a total outcast. You go back into the Old Testament, and anybody who was diagnosed with this disease was ostracized from society. He was quarantined, if you like. And for all the period of the time that he was suffering from that disease, he could not have any contact with his family. He had no contact with his friends. He had no human contact, whatever. And if anybody came near him, he had to cover his mouth and he had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would stay away from him. And for whatever period of time he had suffered from that disease, he had not experienced the comfort of a human touch. And you know, the power in a human touch is amazing. And we could tell stories of things that, illustrations where these things have been found to be true. I understand, and I am not very up on these things. Maybe some of the folks from Eastern Europe would know a little more about it than I do. But I understand that under the Russian regime, the Soviet regime, that very often children were taken away from their parents and put in nurseries. And for years, those children would not know the comfort of a human touch and the impact that this had on their lives. And here's this man, for whatever length of time it was, ostracized from society, cut off from even being able to go to the temple to have worship of God, and he comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And the Lord Jesus says, "I will." And he put out his hand and touched him. Isn't that lovely? And instead of being contaminated himself, the leprosy fled. And Matthew says, you want to see the power of this king? Not even leprosy could contaminate him. You go over to Mark, and here Mark, you find, and he's talking about a servant, and his emphasis in his gospel is on service. And he's showing that Christ was the perfect servant. And the very first miracle that he describes was a man in the synagogue, in the place of service to God, who was demon-possessed. And the Lord Jesus exorcised the demon and helped the man. And then Luke tells us that, again, he had power over the spirits. And in this case, here were people, Luke writes primarily for a Greek audience, and these were people who were very, very superstitious. You remember the story of the Apostle Paul going to Athens, visiting Athens, and one of our folks in our own chapel, last summer, I think it was, they're teachers, and so they take they're both semi-retired, and every summer they go off on a trip somewhere else in the world, and last summer they did the Greek islands. And he said, you go through Athens even today, and you find that what Paul found back in those days in his these people in the grip of superstition, in the group of the spirit world. And the Lord Jesus comes and he has power over the spirits. And then, of course, John, he tells us about the story of the Lord changing the water into wine. That lovely story, visiting a marriage, and the wine ran out. And you know, sometimes life is like that. We've had one wedding in our chapel just a couple of weeks ago, and we've got two more coming up later in this year. And talking about that with some of our men, we were saying, you know, a wedding is just the beginning. The marriage is what matters. And sometimes the wine runs out in the wedding, in the marriage. Because wine is a symbol of joy in the scriptures. And sometimes, tragically, and I'm not assigning blame, but tragically, sometimes in marriages, the joy runs out. And John, who's writing a message to the whole world, he says, I want you to know, here is one who can replace the joy, who can bring joy into your heart, joy into your life, so that you can know. And so here you find each of the Gospels, each of them following their own pattern, each of them giving their own emphasis, and Matthew says, I want you to see the power of this man. And as you look at the 10 miracles that the Lord performed, that Matthew records for us, you find that 5 of them, and I emphasize this of the leper, 5 of those 10 miracles were performed by a touch. Interesting to go through and look at it and to see the sympathy and the compassion of the Lord Jesus as he touched one and touched another and was able to bring the necessary fulfillment into those people's lives. 5 of them were performed just by a word. And that's interesting too. You know, one of the things that has really impressed me just in this last few weeks is the diversity of the methods that the Lord Jesus used in performing miracles. He tells us here with the leper, he touched him and he was cleansed. In another time, he just spoke a word and the leper was cleansed. We find with a blind man, one time he puts mud on the person's eyes, says, go and wash. Another time he just says the word, your eyes are open. Blind Bartimaeus, your faith has saved you, you can see God. And Bartimaeus his sight was restored. And the diversity of the ways in which God works. And if we were to go around here this morning and to ask different ones, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior? I trust that each of us would be able to have a testimony. And to be able to look back to a definite day when the Lord Jesus came into your life and you realized that you were a sinner who was under the condemnation of God because of your personal sin, and that you bowed and you asked him to forgive you and said to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing but condemnation, but I want you to cleanse my sin and make me your own. You know, I was talking to somebody last night. We were talking about people that work in prisons. And this lady was telling me that, you know, preachers sometimes take things for granted. And we were talking about getting saved. And this lady came afterwards and she said, what is this expression? What does it mean to be saved? What are we saved from? We're saved from the condemnation and the judgment of God. Every one of us who are sinners in the sight of God are condemned sinners. And we face nothing but judgment and wrath lying ahead. You know, we don't like to speak about hell, but the Word of God is very clear that those who reject the message of God's mercy face nothing but hell and the fires of condemnation that the Word of God speaks about. But here the Lord Jesus comes and he speaks a word to this man. And every one of us are different. And maybe, you know, I look back, I was just a very little boy, about 8 years of age. And I was at a Christian boarding school for missionaries' kids in Central Africa. And we've been taught again and again, you know, it doesn't matter even if you're just a little boy, you're still a sinner. And a man had come and visited at our school, and he'd had object lessons for us as kids. And what he had was a beautiful little doll's house. And it was so attractive. You know, you looked at it and it was just so beautiful on the outside. And all the little curtains in the windows and all the decorations and the little flowers that were along the front of the doll's house. And then he lifted the roof off and he started putting his hand in and he pulled out all kinds of dirty rags and dead things, and he says, this is what we're like. On the outside, we might look beautiful. We might look very attractive and very respectable. But you see, the heart is what matters. And I learned as a little boy that I needed to be saved. And, little boys, they get a little shy and embarrassed. And as I say, I was in a boarding school, and there was about eight other little boys, all in the room where I was, in the dormitory where I was sleeping. And it was a very small school, and so we lived in the teacher's house. And the teacher's wife came through to make sure that we were all in bed and that we had our mosquito nets tucked in properly so that we wouldn't get malaria. And she would come and look at each of the beds. And when she came to my bed, I said, "I want to be saved. I thought the other kids wouldn't know what I was talking about. But that night, I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I wanted to be saved. I wanted to know that my sins were forgiven. And if you have never done that, that's how simple it is. To just bow and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner in the sight of God. I want you to take away my sin. I want to be your child." And the Lord Jesus will save you from that judgment and will give you eternal life. A variety of methods. And each one of us are different. And Matthew, as he details these different miracles that the Lord Jesus, 10 different miracles, every one of them different. But he says, "You want to see the greatest miracle of all?" He says, "I was a sinner and I got saved." And here is right, he drops this little testimony right in the middle. 5 before, 5 afterwards. And he tells us, "You want to see a miracle? The miracle of God saving a man." And as I looked at the call that the Lord Jesus gave, as I said, I was struck by that little expression. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man. And I want to say to those of us that are here today that he sees and he knows each one of us. Because if we were to take the time and look at the context here, the Lord Jesus at this point in his life was living in the town of Capernaum. And it's recorded that he could do no great miracles in Capernaum because of the unbelief of the people in that city. And here it says in verse 1, he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And I'm sure that Matthew, who was the tax collector, sitting there collecting taxes from all the people that were coming out off the lake, or he was on a public highway and in a very prominent position. And I'm quite sure that the Lord Jesus had seen him many times before. And he had seen the Lord Jesus many times before. But now the emphasis is put. He saw a man. And maybe there are some here this morning who have come here again and again. You've seen him, he's seen you, and yet there is this special glance. And he saw a man. And the Lord not only was troubled by the unbelief, but you look at the unlikeliness, the unlikelihood of Matthew's occupation. And you know, here was a man who's a tax collector, and we've just come through income tax time, and I don't know how many of us resented having to fill in our income tax forms, our 1040s, and mailing it in, and you know, you groan and growl. But these men, they not only collected taxes, but they were empowered by the government, not only, and by the way, it was a foreign occupying power. It was the Roman government that set the taxes. And these tax collectors, they could add a percentage onto the top of what was expected to be paid, and that went into their own pockets. And some of them were totally unscrupulous in doing this. That whatever the traffic will bear, you know, we've been complaining about the gas prices and gas gouging and all the rest. It's what the market will bear. And Matthew had been lining his pockets. And not only that, but he was serving this hated foreign government. Matthew, a Jew, working for the Romans. How unlikely this is. But you know, it doesn't matter how unlikely it might seem. I was telling some of the folks, we've had Tom Taylor visiting at our assembly, having special meetings for the last 4 nights. And he was telling us that he got saved when he was 17 years old. And he said, growing up, his best friend was his grandfather. And after he got saved, he said, for years and years, he prayed for his grandfather. He said, unlikely? Every time that he wanted to talk to his grandfather would say, I don't want to listen to that stuff. But you know, the day came when they called him and they said, you know, your grandfather's getting close to the end and he wants to talk to you. And when Tom went in and sat down with his grandfather, he said to him, I want to hear that story. And very simply, as an old man, after having been prayed for years and years, the old man gave his heart to the Lord and trusted the Lord Jesus. And he lived for, I think, months after that to prove the reality of his faith. You know, you might think that you're an unlikely candidate, that God couldn't possibly save a person like you. Here's a man who was ostracized by his society because of his occupation, because of his character. A man who was a grasping money grubber. And people hated him. But the Lord Jesus saw him and saw the potential that was in him. He saw him. And oh, the grace of God. He saw a man. He didn't see his occupation. He didn't see the kind of character that he saw. He saw a man. And he saw the man. He saw an individual. And the Lord Jesus sees and knows each one of us as individuals. And it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your occupation might be. It doesn't matter how far you might have strayed from what we call the straight and narrow. It doesn't matter how respectable you might think you are. The Lord Jesus sees you as an individual. And you know, Matthew himself, it's interesting as he speaks about himself, he never tries to put himself up. Usually when he speaks of himself, he calls himself Matthew the publican or the tax collector. You see, he wants us to recognize what kind of a person he was. But Jesus saw him as a man, not as a tax collector. And this man, even though his occupation was so despicable and hated because of his political affiliations, hated because in his work he was not even allowed to go into the temple. You remember the story that the Lord tells in Luke's gospel about a tax collector? It says that he would not even approach near. He stood afar off and he would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven. Religiously ostracized. And here's a man who, as far as his life was concerned, was absolutely away from God. But God saw him. The Lord Jesus saw him and saw what was in his life. It's interesting when you read the account that both Mark and Luke give of this same incident. They don't even call him Matthew. And the suggestion is that they're trying to hide his background. They call him Levi, which was a much more honorable name. And the Lord Jesus saw a man. And he sees you and he sees me. And he sees what he can do with you. And so the little verse that we look at, he saw a man named Matthew. And he knows each of us individually. He knows your name. This is one of the amazing things. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? There's no record that the Lord had ever had any contact with Zacchaeus before. And we love the little Sunday school story, you know, the little man that climbed up the tree, and the Lord Jesus came and he stopped and he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, who told him his name?" He knows your name, he knows my name. He knows each of us individually. And here, something totally unexpected. As he passed by, he saw a man named Matthew and noticed the goal. He called him. Just two words, "Follow me." And you know, somebody has said that the Lord had looked on him long before that man named Matthew. So in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ must needs pass that way. And he must look in love and mercy upon that man named Matthew. He saw him then because long before he foresaw him. And you see, God makes no mistakes. He didn't see what he was. He saw what he could make of him. And he saw a man who in his life was orderly, a man who was observant. And he said, "Here's a man that I need. Here's a man that I can put to work." Spurgeon says, "See what a nimble pen he has. He is the man to write the first gospel." And the Lord Jesus saw the potential in this man. And he sees the potential in each and every one of us. And he knows what he can do with us. He knows what he can make of us. And Matthew, as he speaks about this, he never forgot the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul is the same. You read this, the letters of Paul, and he refers again and again to the fact that God loved him and God knew him and God called him and made him his servant. And so the challenge that comes for each of us here today, it's a call that's unmistakable. A summons. God says to you and to me, those of us maybe who have never listen to that call before. And those of us who maybe one time answered the call but maybe have not been following very closely. Remember the story of Peter when the Lord Jesus was arrested in the garden? It says Peter followed afar off and he ended up sitting at the world's fire, and as a result, when the test came, he denied the Lord. You know, it's possible to follow afar off. But this call is a call that's unmistakable. It's a call that comes to each one of us. Not a call to follow a creed, not to follow some kind of teaching, but to follow a person. The Lord Jesus said, "Follow me." And Criswell, writing about this, he says he does not hold back his best for the great crowds, but he hunts out the individual who needs him most. The great invitations of God are addressed to the individual. And God's call is individual this morning. And the simplicity of that call, how easy it was. As a child, I was able to recognize that God was speaking to me and that I had to answer, and each one of us. And here's this call, just the two words. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And what was the result? Well, really, I think we need to go over to Luke's gospel. We're told here that he arose and followed. But Luke expands this a little bit, and he says he left all. And I would suggest that that speaks of renunciation. You see, I can't bring all the old baggage with me. And I don't know, we're not told, but the suggestion is that Matthew didn't even stop to total up his books and put the cash away. And, you know, I'm not a bookkeeper, so I don't know all the terminology, you know, balance his books and all the rest of it. He just got up. He left all. There it was. That's the Romans. Let them take care of it. And he got up. He left all. A renunciation. And it says that he rose up. And that requires resolution. You see, it's all very well knowing the stories of the gospel. But unless we're going to do something about it, unless we resolve that from now at this moment, I'm going to give my heart to the Lord. I'm going to ask Him to save me from my sin. All these stories that we tell will have no application. And then it says that He followed, and that's going to require discipleship. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on that. Our time is gone. There's a wonderful poem. I'm a great admirer and enjoy the writings of William Blaine. He writes a number of poems. Got a little book called Lays of Life and Hope. And one of his poems is called The Disciple. And I copied out a few verses of the poem because I think it would speak to our hearts. It says, long, prone and earthward toiling, he wearied heart and limb, till the humble-hearted called him and bade him follow him, till the man of sorrows thrilled him with the music of his voice, and the poor and homeless stranger became his endless choice. The glory hath departed from all the world can show, and the altogether lovely he now alone would know. He would become in all things an honor to his name, who meekly bore the smiting, the spitting, and the shame. In learning of his master, his soul is finding rest. And incidentally, it's Matthew that tells us, the invitation of the Lord Jesus, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I think the poet has got it here. In learning of his master, his soul is finding rest from the sin and care and sorrow with which mankind is pressed. Since to the meek and lowly his heart is reconciled, he bears a yoke so easy, it would not fret a child. The Lord Jesus is calling. He wants each one of us to come and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity of this story. We thank you for the tremendous testimony that this man Matthew gives as he recognized the depths of his need and as he listened to the loving invitation of the Lord Jesus. What a miracle this was to take a man like this and to change him. And Father, as we look at our own lives, we recognize that all of us were lost and undone under the judgment and condemnation of God. And yet we thank you for each one here this morning who heard the call and who answered, who responded, rose up and followed him. We pray that this might be true of each and every one of us. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.